James is an interesting, he's a different way of writing. You know, he starts out with there to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. He introduces himself modestly, his name, the people to whom he is addressing, and a word of greeting. It's a little different than the Apostle Paul's way of starting out. He didn't indicate his status in the church or that he was the Lord's brother. Why was that? Was it a lack of title? Maybe because he was well known and they knew that he had the authority to send a letter like this. A servant. You know, James considered himself a bond slave. He was a property of God and of the one that he could have called his brother. There's some interesting notes about James, places where he was mentioned in Scripture. Paul talked about him in 1 Corinthians. He said after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Paul called him a pillar in the church. In Galatians 2:9, he says, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship." And then also in Acts chapter 12, verse 17, when Peter was released from prison, he told his friends to tell James. He said, "Go show these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Jude simply identified himself as Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So that's kind of interesting. When was this letter written? It was, some think, it early 60s, others maybe even before 50 AD. So it could have been one of the earliest writings in the New Testament. Maybe we'll go ahead and read the chapter now. Just read the whole thing, and then we'll go through it. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. It's probably kind of a favorite book of mine because of the fact that of memorizing it in school, when Brother David was a teacher. We went through the book there, and I wish I could quote the whole book, but I can't quite do that anymore. Maybe some of the rest of you that were in school with in that era can, and good for you if you can. But it is still very familiar, and those verses come to you easily. He starts out there. We heard this morning about joy. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." So my brethren, or brothers and sisters, or it would maybe kind of like siblings, he says, count it all joy when we are tested and examined to see how we will come out of it. You know, this is what the Christian life is all about, and we've heard a lot about this morning. You know, we shrink from this. What does Jesus tell us? Now, Jesus says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now, Jesus often referred to the heart as soil. You know, a field that lays dormant for year after year produces no fruit. And there's a tilled field, one that has been used for crops, and it's just left set. And it goes to weeds and whatever grows for years. It not only produces no fruit, but it seems to go backwards. At least that was my experience. And maybe it was unique, I don't know, but I've been told that I'm not a farmer, and I won't argue that part, but I did try to grow some soybeans in a field behind my place back there, somewhere around 13 years ago, and it did not produce many beans. It was a crop failure and ended my farming career, at least from then till now. But from what I've been told and observed, you know, that field was a field that still seems to be a little slow in growing. Things are hard to work with. And Jeremiah says, "For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns." Hosea 10:12 says, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you." So these Old Testament prophets are comparing the people's hearts to fallow ground. You know, that is, maybe you could say, sitting there smugly year after year, a haven to the birds and to the wildlife. You know, it's protected from the plow, from the implements that tear it up. It maintains the same look. You know, while the other fields turn brown and green and back to brown again, it lays there, undisturbed, safe, and content. And if it could think, you know, maybe almost proud that it's just maintaining itself there, its status. But on the other hand, it's paying a price. You know, it never gets to see the new seed sprouting, a green sheen coming over the field, or the beauty of a mature golden crop, harvest. Fruit it will never have because it hasn't seen the plow or the disc or whatever other implements are needed there. You know, the field that gets worked, it has to yield to the noisy plow, to the tearing up. It's rudely turned over, bruised and broken, then worked up some more. Finally, seed is sown. And then that seed that has died receives moisture and shoots up all over the field. And, you know, the hand of God is seen. It's just beautiful. You know, from a bushel of seed, many bushels are harvested. You know, if the conditions are normal, you know, God can't use a person that isn't broken, that won't yield his or herself to his chastening, that is painful. It's much easier to resist the plow and the harrow. But are we willing to pay the price? Job says, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." That's taken out of Job chapter 23, 8 through 10. Job, I believe, is saying there, along with Abraham, you know, where is God? I don't know, but I know he is there. I have faith. I will stand on that regardless. I'm going to stand on the fact that he is there and go on in faith, believing that he is there. And Hebrews would give us another reason for, he says, the Hebrew writer says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." I believe that exercise there would, you know, the chastening does a rebellious child no good. But those that submit and yield, that are broken before him, it will bring forth fruit. Then going on to verses 5 through 8. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I believe this is a crux of our life. The difference between a revival and a dead church. The difference between a spirit-filled and a self-filled life. Who's running it? Who is the boss? Whose wisdom is prevailing? The wisdom of God or the wisdom of man? You know, who knows the most? You know, when you fly somewhere and things don't seem, you're sitting back there, things are rough, things don't seem to be going right, you wonder if the person, those two up there in the cockpit, or know what they're doing. You know, it'd be very foolish for, at least unless you know a lot more than they do about, to run up there and tell them to get out. You're not doing it right. I'm going to take over. You know, who is in control of our life? Are we willing to let God? Are we willing to follow just the way Abraham did? You know, we don't understand, but we know this is what God wants us to do. If a man decides to go his own way, the Lord will let him take his own way. And we must each decide whether we will go our own way or trust blindly in the wisdom of God. Isaiah 42:16 says, "And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them." It's a promise that we, the child of God, can claim. You know, we can choose like Lot did. We have that opportunity. God gives us all that opportunity. We have a choice to make. Now, radical discipleship is not popular. So let him ask in faith. 1 Corinthians 1:23 to 25. I believe maybe this was mentioned here this morning already. I'm not sure. It says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." You know, sometimes we go play, God takes us places where we don't understand. Another example of that in the Old Testament is the flood of Jordan wasn't cut off while the Israelites stood there and looked at it. Not even when they walked down towards it or stood there waiting for a way being made for them to cross. You know, the way didn't open until the priests stepped into the water. Now, there's times for patient waiting, you know, when we have done all we can. But there's also a time when waiting spells defeat and failure. There's a story told about an old Christian man who said, "I'll admit that sometimes I have doubts, but I always take them to God immediately." He says, "I just dive down to the bottom and examine the foundations of my faith." He says, "That hasn't failed yet." So I always come to the surface singing, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." Second Timothy 1:11-12 says, "For I know," it's not 11 and 12, this is just an excerpt taken out of there. It says, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Absolute confidence. Little saying here on faith and doubt. It says, "Doubt sees the obstacles. Faith sees the way. Doubt sees the darkest night. Faith sees the day. Doubt dreads to take a step. Faith soars on high. Doubt questions, who believes? Faith answers, I." Going on to the next section there, verses 9 through 12. It says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because of the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is a man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." You know, we had mentioned the example given of Solomon. You know, he was one that was rich. He had everything. But, you know, he came to the end of himself, said, "This is nothing. It's vanity." And like has been mentioned here several times recently, you know, the foot of the cross is level ground. You know, things of this life are temporal. They're fleeting. They're here and then gone. You know, the Christian that suffers in temporal things can rejoice in his high position as a believer. You know, asking for wisdom with faith, hope, and love not only brings blessings of wisdom, but ultimately the blessing of receiving the crown of life. And blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. And that was interesting. In verse 2, it says we can rejoice in trials. Then in verse 12, he comes back to it. He says we can be blessed by enduring them. Going on to verse 13 to 18, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." I believe there, verse 13 to 16 is a source of temptation, and then 17 to 18, the solution for temptation. You know, James makes it clear that God does not tempt. Since the fall, man has blamed God for that. You know, Adam, when God came to him and asked him what was going on there in the garden, he says, "You know, the woman that you gave me." You know, this is the blame. Blaming others is as old as mankind. Edmund Hebert writes, "God is unsusceptible to evil. Evil has never had any appeal for him. It is repugnant and abhorrent to him." Says, we are drawn away of our own lust. We are individually responsible for ourselves. We will each give account to God one day. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." You know, we're all born with a sinful nature. You know, the temptation in itself is not sin. It's when we yield. It's when we embrace the forbidden that sin is born. You know, the enemy wants us to think that sin is a light, casual thing. But it says it bringeth forth death. The bill will have to be paid. You know, no one likes the thought of God's eternal wrath. Separation from God and all that is good forever if it's not repented of. You know, we can ignore the fact, or we can respond by accepting God's word and embracing the way of escape. Do not err, my beloved brother. You know, there's a solution. There's a better way. We don't have to walk in darkness. You know, God, who created the starry universe, gives salvation and life. He is unchanging. You know, shadows from the sun shift, but the creator of the sun doesn't change. Recently, somebody was talking about, we were talking about the sun and the moon, and their theory was that the moon was a churning ball of fire, and that's where the light came from. And I tried to tell them it's a reflection, and they didn't believe that. But anyways, however that may be, you know, I was thinking about that. You know, isn't that don't we in a sense take the place of, can a Christian take the place of the moon? We're a reflection. We have nothing in ourselves. We have no light to give ourselves. It's only by the infilling of the Spirit that we can shine out, that we can reflect Christ. And, you know, it's when the earth, if I understand it right, it's when the earth gets between the sun and the moon that the moon is dark. And, you know, the Christian has to keep that connection to the sun, or we're going to lose our reflection. That it's going to get dimmer and dimmer. The more that the things of the world get in the way, it has its effect. It's a negative effect. And the light disappears. It's a vital importance to keep that connection. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord." You know, the solution for coming through a temptation victoriously is a close relationship with the Father and a constant response to His Word. You know, that's the example that Jesus gave us when He faced temptation. He kept bringing the Word. He used the Word to rebuke the devil. And it's not God's will that we walk in defeat, but that we can walk in victory. In verses 19 to 21, He says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." You know, it says, wherefore, take note. Look at this. This is important. Let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And He addresses this in a lot more detail in the third chapter of James. But I believe He brings it in here. It's important. You know, anger doesn't yield the righteous life that God desires. It'll have to be put off. It should not characterize a believer. I believe it shouldn't be something that it's continually choking it down, but it should be something, a life, I believe, like we heard today, a life of thankfulness, a life of joy, a life of that is lived in harmony with Christ. Those things are going to fade away. It says, being doers and not hearers only, in verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." You know, it's much easier to say something than it is to live something out in real life. You know, we can come to church, we can say it, we know what's right, but to live it, to act it, when the rubber hits the road, that's when we see what really happens in our daily contacts in life. Be doers and not hearers only. The threefold purpose of the Bible is to inform, to inspire faith, and to secure obedience. Whenever it is used for any other purpose, it is used wrongly, may do actual injury. The Holy Scriptures will do us good only as we present an open mind to be taught, a tender heart to believe, and a surrendered will to obey. Psalm 119:9 says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." You know, it takes more than realizing we need to change. It takes a desire to follow God at all cost. With my whole heart have I sought thee. You know, looking in the mirror of God's word and letting Him work in our lives. It goes on to say there, "For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way," and talking about looking in a mirror. Verse 23, "For if any be hear of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholdeth himself, goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed." You know, looking in the mirror of God's word and letting Him work in our lives. You know, are we as concerned about what God thinks about what our mirror reflects as we are what our own mirror reflects? Does our heart prick us when we read His word or the word is preached, but we leave and immediately forget or try to forget it? Hearing must produce obedience. To have heard and not obey is infinitely worse than to never have heard God's commands. Okay, the last two verses, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You know, the outward practices or observances there, he starts out, if any man among you seem to be religious, those things that we may think are commendable, they're considered to be worthless, futile, or fruitless if there's no parallel control or tight rein on the tongue. And it says he deceives himself. His religion is vain. He misleads or seduces his own heart. And then he goes on to say what clean and undefiled religion is. I think these verses sums up the chapter, service and separation, which would reflect love and holiness, the two basic attributes of God. To be unstained from the world would mean to maintain personal integrity and moral purity. And it would also mean to refuse letting the world set the standards for our beliefs and our conduct. You know, if the Christian is no different than the world, he has nothing to offer. In James 4:4, he says, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." So this morning, may we search our own hearts. You know, where are we? Where do I stand? As we look into the mirror of God's word, where is my life? You know, it really doesn't matter about these beside me. It's me that I'm accountable for. And every one of us will give account for ourselves. And I'm not indicating we're, as a brotherhood, we are together. We need to look out for each other, but it's of utmost importance that we look at ourselves, at our own hearts. In closing, I'd like to read Colossians 3, 1 through 4. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Let's stand for prayer.